Gather to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. There's a certain hesitancy that comes sometimes in preaching a passage like this in the way that it needs to be preached. And I want to be careful to say it's not because I am afraid to say hard things to you or to confront you in regard to things that need to be confronted. The fear is that those who need to hear it the least will hear it the hardest and be very hard on themselves, and those who need it the most will ignore it. And that is to say, you know, sometimes the medicine that needs to be given is not received by those who most need it. And those with a very sensitive conscience will overly beat themselves up in regard. And so we're going to pray that the Lord would help us and guide us and in hearing aright, reading it and hearing it as we need to hear it. And this is one of these things we're going to say, listen, if the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, then pray for others and pray that God would continue to give you the heart that he's given you. And then one other thing quickly before we read, I would appreciate your prayers for the week ahead. God willing, I will not be with you next Lord's Day. I'll be preaching at a church in a city called Belém in Brazil, which is in the northeastern part of Brazil. It's where the Amazon enters out into the Atlantic Ocean, that city. I'm going to be teaching at a seminary there. I leave tomorrow, God willing, all things working well. I'll get there on Tuesday afternoon after flying all night and begin teaching 8 o'clock on Wednesday morning. Seven lectures on Wednesday, seven on Thursday, seven on Friday, and then three on Saturday, and then preach on the Lord's Day. And then the casket will be bringing me back. So do pray for me that the Lord would strengthen me and help me to do good to the those in seminary. And some of those are pastors already, others aspiring to be pastors. I'll be teaching the subject of pastoral theology. So I'd appreciate your prayers. So let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, I'm going to pick up here at verse 5. I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter, and our concentration is going to be on verses 11 through 14. So it's talking here about the comparison between the priest that the Jews knew and the kind of high priest that Christ is. And there is comparison, but there's also contrast. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Though solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Let's pray. Our Father, we need your help. We need your strength. We need you, living God, to come and aid us as your people that we might hear and that we might follow. We have asked you, Lord, in song and in prayer to speak to us. And we ask again, Lord, that we will hear your voice by the Spirit in the preached word. We ask these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that everyone who is in union with Christ shares all of the same benefits due to that union. That is, in regard particularly to our justification, the Lord does the exact same work in every single person that comes to faith in Christ. Whether you're 3 or 9 or 90, whether you are born in the U.S. and in this age, or whether you were born 1,000 years ago, wherever you have been, if you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, God does the exact same justifying work in all of us. Everyone who trusts in Christ is fully and freely and forever justified. Every repentant, believing sinner is forgiven. All are adopted into God's family. All are sealed with the same Spirit. And on we could joyfully go. Everyone who is in union with Jesus receives every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places from that moment that they first trust in Christ. But why then are there such differences between one believer and another? Well, the answer is that though all are equally justified, all are not equally sanctified. There are those that the Bible addresses as children. There are those that the Bible addresses as young men. And those that the Bible addresses as fathers. That is to say, that there is growth from infancy through to maturity. Now, if you are truly in Christ, even as we read to some degree in Hebrews chapter 10, there is a perfection that takes place in union with Christ, but there is also a process of sanctification. And if you are in Christ, you are in process to some degree or other. Now, having said that, not all God's people grow at the same rate. Sometimes that's due to circumstances outside of themselves. It may be that they are converted in a context where there are very limited resources to aid their growth. The Lord may well be saving somebody today who is a part of a people group that do not even have the Bible in their own language. It's possible that someone who is converted today is under a ministry that is not geared toward producing robust disciples by a careful exposition of the whole counsel of God. It's possible that somebody being converted today is relatively isolated from the body of Christ. It may be that a prisoner in a maximum security prison is even now coming to faith in Christ, and he has no brothers or sisters around him to encourage him. They are saved, but they may well, for an extended period of time, be stunted in their growth. And that stunting that they have is providential, not purposeful. This difference in the growth rate is behind the exhortation that we come to find in the Scriptures. We are told, we are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. It was a part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul to present every man complete in Christ. It is to be the result of Christ giving gifts to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers who are for the equipping of the body of Christ so that we would no longer be children tossed hither and about by every wind and wave of doctrine, but rather that we would all grow to maturity, to the completeness of a full man in Christ. We are to grow. We are to press on, the prophet said, to know the Lord. And it is for this reason, because there are differences, and because to one degree or other we all need to grow, but some need to grow more than others. For that reason, we are told in the scriptures that the strong are to bear with the weak. We are to be patient and long-suffering with others, because not everyone is at the same place. Now, the question today is, what happens when this stunted growth is self-induced? What do you say to the person who is malnourished when there is a buffet before them? But what happens at a buffet? Well, at a buffet, there are not only fruits and vegetables and solid proteins, but there's a chocolate fountain and marshmallows and desserts and jellos. And some choose to gorge themselves on things that will fill their belly, chips and sodas and desserts, while ignoring the foods that are full of nutrients. Now, they could be strong. This one could be vigorous as a result of all that is laid before them, but they have chosen a different path. And that's the situation before us as we come here to the end of Hebrews chapter 5. What happens when a professed believer's ignorance and stunted growth is a result of choice and laziness and disobedience? Now, I said a moment ago, and I'm just going to reiterate this, that the bulk of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 through 10, essentially, not completely, but most of 4 through 10 is given to the exposition of the hope and confidence that is ours because of the high priesthood of Jesus. Now, when I say that the bulk of it, I am referring to the fact that there is a parenthesis. There is a diversion that the preacher takes, and that diversion begins today, where an exhortation and a reproof needs to be given to the people in light of what he's about to say, has already said, and in light of what he is about to say. So as we finish chapter 5 this morning, I want to consider this section under three things. All dealing with reproof. So that's our main word today, reproof. I want to consider the preface to the reproof. Secondly, the essence of the reproof. And finally, the explanation and application of the reproof. So let's start here with the preface to the reproof. Now, let me say, as we get into this, at some point, every true ministry of the word will contain exhortation, confrontation, and rebuke. Though in the main, I believe that a correct understanding and exposition of the scriptures would lead us to an understanding that ministry ought to be characterized by hope and encouragement and centered around our confidence in the gospel, our mutual confidence in the person and work of Christ. I'm going to have more to say about that, God willing, tonight. Having said that, there are times when, as we expound the scriptures, when God's people need to be warned, challenged, and confronted. Now, why is that so? Because this is part of the reason God gave the Bible. Listen to the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It not just addresses the nature of the scriptures, but the purpose of the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So an exposition of the Bible ought to be doctrinal for reproof. Because what it's going to do, the mirror of the word is sometimes going to show you and it's going to show me you're doing something wrong. For correction, it would be cruel if the Bible only said you're doing what's wrong. And it never said, and this is how to correct it, right? So it's reproof. Folks, you got to stop. Some of you need to stop some of the things that you're doing. That's what the word of God is going to come. It is the word of a perfect God to imperfect people. We're going to mess up. There are going to be times in our life we need to be confronted, and we need then instruction in what he calls righteousness. So If this is why God gave the scriptures in part, now that's not everything, obviously, for why God gave the scriptures. But if God gave the scriptures and preaching expounds the scriptures that he have given, then those four things will be part of any faithful ministry of God's word. There'll be doctrine, there'll be reproof, there'll be correction, there will be instruction in righteousness. And while we should, I believe, be aware of a ministry that is all rebuke and all reproof. And there are some people who feel that they haven't been preached to if they haven't been yelled at and told how rotten they are. And that the only real preaching is that preaching that makes me doubt my salvation. So while we should be aware of a ministry that is all rebuke and all reproof, we should also be aware of a ministry that fears being faithful to those in the church. Not just a word of warning to unbelievers, but a word of warning to those who are gathered in the church. Because the New Testament is written to, well, really, the whole of the scriptures are written to believers. They're written for us. They're written to us. Unbelievers obviously profit from that to the salvation of the soul. But these things are written for us, right? The promises and the rebukes are written for us. The exhortation or reproof which is given here comes, because we're looking at the preference here, it comes from a statement about the kind of high priest that Jesus is. He is not, and we've already seen this to some degree, he is not and he cannot be a high priest after the order of Aaron. Now that's for one very simple reason. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. And he doesn't have Levitical blood. And only those with the Levitical blood, and then only a family within and among the Levites who could direct their descent from Aaron, are allowed to be priests and high priests. Jesus comes from Judah, not Levi. He's not from the family of Aaron. Therefore, in the Jewish system, he could not be a priest and he could not be a high priest. And then the question comes, well, we need him to be a high priest. And we need a certain kind of a high priest. How then can Jesus perform the necessary role of offering a sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, because only a priest can do that. And then how can he engage in the ministry of intercession if he's not a priest after the order of Aaron or after the order of the Levites? Well, we've already been told about another priest. Another great high priest that the scriptures mention in Genesis chapter 14. But more particularly, the reference is not to Genesis 14, though he's going to expound that later on. He's going to get to this. But he focuses on a promise made 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 110. A part of what he's going to say is, now you all should know that passage. You should have known Psalm 110. There's no reason why you shouldn't know Psalm 110. And there's no reason why you should not have been gripped by verse 4. Because listen to the language of it. It doesn't just say you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It says the Lord has sworn and he will not relent. Now, previously in that passage, he had used a statement, the writer, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Did you pick that up in the reading in Hebrews 10 about the enemies being made a footstool? That's a reference to this same psalm. And so he's quoting it and he said, listen, God, your Lord swore. He promised, and he'll never take it back, that there will be a man who will be David's Lord and also a priest. How can that be? Well, he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he says this. I want to bring out two things. The first is, there's a lot more to say about this. If you've never really studied this and have found this confusing, wait a bit. All right, now he's able to say this and promise, but here, God willing, I'll say for us, We will have a good bit more to say about this. There are going to be a number of sermons about Melchizedek. And God willing, at the end of that, you'll go, oh, that's cool. That's really wonderful. That's faith nurturing. That tethers me more and more to Jesus. Why would I ever forsake Jesus when he's that kind of a priest, and when God, who swore and would not relent, 1,000 years later fulfilled that wonderful promise in Psalm 110. So he's going to explain more about this. Now, the second thing he says is, so the first thing is, I'm going to tell you more about it. The second thing he says, it's hard to understand. We go, oh, whew, right? Yeah, it is hard to, it's hard to explain. Now, there are biblical truths that are hard to explain because they are deep and complex and nuanced. Now, that's not the case with every doctrine. So there are doctrines that are hard to explain because they're hard to explain. Because they're difficult. Now, so we hold to a doctrine in this place. Now, whether you know it or not, or whether you ever use this phraseology, it's one of my favorite words. Perspicuity is one of my favorite words. I like perspicuity, to be perspicuous. You see, when I say that, for some of you think I'm not being perspicuous when I say perspicuity and perspicuous. Perspicuity means easy to understand. It means clear. It means you can see it clearly, right? And so what he says is, what we hold to a doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, that means that God has revealed himself in plain language, that if we will give some effort, normal effort, not extraordinary effort, that all of us can figure it out. So I have an app on my phone, it's called All Trails. And what All Trails is, I got it when I was out west during the sabbatical. And Beck and I committed ourselves to trying to hike somewhere every day, do 5 to 10 miles of hiking every day. And this would show you every trail within a certain distance. So maybe say within 20 miles, I want to see every trail that I can find. And it would rate the trail easy, moderate, and difficult or hard. And the difference between moderate and hard is pretty extreme. As is the difference between easy and moderate sometimes. Because some of what they call moderate, sometimes I'd be walking a moderate trail. I'm like, I don't know who said this was moderate. Because it's pretty hard. For me anyway. But there are things, Mark. And so, you know, if you open up your Bible, there are things easy to understand. There's moderate. And there are hard things. Now, most doctrines fall into the first two categories. Most everything that you need. Oh, I'm going to say this. Everything you need is in one of those first two categories. Everything you need to be a Christian and to live a normal Christian life is in the easy to moderate category. Now, generally, again, a moderate hike, almost all of us could do it unless, you know, you have, you're way too old or have some handicap. Even a moderate trail, most everybody with a little bit of perseverance, you may have to stop. Sometimes on a moderate trail, poor Becky, because she could run these things. She had to wait for her slug of a husband. I would lean against a tree, or I became an expert at looking ahead. That's a good boulder to sit on. That's a good tree to lean on. I could just make it there. And I would get, but you know what? If I sat there and huffed and puffed for a few minutes, I could keep going. And I got to the end of every trail that I started because of that. So you could do it. I never tried a hard one. But most doctrines fall into the easy or moderate. Chapter 2 of our Confession of Faith, which is about the Scripture, says this in paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Now, this is a fascinating caveat. Nor alike clear unto all. You may have an easier time understanding some doctrines than I do. I may have an easier time understanding some doctrines than you. It's just not everybody gets it all at the same pace. So not everything in the Bible is equally clear. This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We can all understand that. Now, in what way did he empty himself? Philippians chapter 2, theologians have punched each other on that for 2,000 years. A little bit harder to explain. Now, this isn't, listen, but he says this, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned. That's, look, you don't have to go to seminary or Bible college. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to know how to get saved. To know that you've sinned and that you've fallen short of the glory of God and the wages of your sin is death and the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. There are 3-year-olds who can understand that. That's not rocket science. Not only the learned, but the unlearned. Listen to what it says, and they're right in this. In a due use of ordinary means. Listening to somebody explain it. Reading certain passages in the Bible may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now listen, much of what we do and we study in the Bible, we are digging wells. And what we do is we go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Sometimes you dig new wells, but generally you dig a well and you hit water soon when you start to look for Jesus. But that well goes so deep, and you'll spend the rest of your life understanding more and more how precious, wonderful, and beautiful he is. Now, Peter addresses this issue of some things are hard. You remember what he said about some of Paul's writings. So I'm going to stick this again in my general conviction that Paul wrote Hebrews. And even part of what we read in Hebrews 10 this morning, I wanted to say, this is another reason why I think Paul wrote Hebrews, or preached Hebrews, at least. But he says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, talking about our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Nope, not impossible, but hard. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, the plainer parts. People that want to twist the scriptures are going to twist it everywhere, ultimately. But particularly on those parts where they want to think that they're smarter than you and you can't figure it out without them, etc. Now again, sometimes it's the doctrine that's hard, and sometimes it's the people who listen. To explain physics or chemistry to some of you is not hard. I can't even come up with an example. Well, I listened to Alfredo and Ishmael having a conversation in Spanish they did the other day. I can listen, and not hard for them. They're not struggling to understand what the other's saying. They know exactly what the other's saying because they've been schooled in it, trained in it, born into it. It's not hard for them. It may be hard for you. Ishmael said something to me in Portuguese. I'm going to Brazil. I don't know what he said. I'd ask him to explain it. And then I still couldn't pronounce it. Now, I could go to Brazil and there's a 1-year-old who could say that. Well, he's schooled in it. I remember a teacher saying, look, Hebrew's not that hard. I could take you to Israel. There's thousands of kids who know Hebrew. All right. Schooled in it. Grow up in it. It's not hard for them. But there are other things that they're hard because you have to give yourself to it. Even in some of these things that I've said, there are things that if you have a mind given to physics and chemistry, there are going to be certain things every once in a while like, wait a minute, say that again. I'm not sure I get it. But you know what you do? You don't give up because you have a heart to learn it. You press into the knowledge of it. Again, here's the stinger. The reason why this is hard to explain about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek is not because the subject is actually all that difficult. The problem is not in this case with a lousy preacher who can't explain things well or simply. Sometimes that's a problem. The problem, he says, is with your ears. Or, which is to say to the readers, it's with your heart. You got a heart problem. That's the preface. Now consider the essence of the reproof. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. All right, so if you were to take your child, your baby, to the doctor, your infant to the doctor, they're going to weigh them and they're going to measure them. And there are stats that they have culled together about how much a child of a certain age should weigh and how tall they should be or how long they should be on average. Now, some will be above that average. Boy, he's got a big head. Boy, he weighs a lot. And some are going to be a little below average. Both those things can happen, above and below, and the child healthy. But there are numbers that begin to be alarming. And there may be signs that this child is not just small because their parents are short and they're small just by nature, but they are being malnourished, that the parent has withheld vital nutrients or enough nutrients, and it's worthy of alarm, and you say the child is being abused. There's something measurable, you see. This is what they ought to be. He's 3 years old. And I don't want to hurt anybody by saying any of this. I know that there are reasons why, you know, why isn't the child thriving? And some of you, and it's not your fault, it has happened because of a variety of illnesses or disabilities or whatever. And I'm not, please don't hear me, I don't want to hurt anybody in that. But sometimes you look at somebody and you go, why aren't they? How old are they? I would have thought by now that you'd be able to understand them, or that by now they'd be walking, or that by now they would be doing this. And when they're not, you think something's obviously wrong and we need to investigate as to why that is. Now, here are a group of believers in a church. So they're not isolated, they're not in prison, and they're not under an unsound or bad ministry. I think we have reason to believe these Hebrew believers were like the Corinthian church, who had a parade of unbelievable teachers and preachers. So there's a conference every once in a while. What's the first thing you do when you hear about a conference? Well, you're going to look at who's speaking at it. And sometimes you're like, wow, I know him. Well, I read that book. He's really good. Well, you know, the Corinthians, who you got this week? Well, it's Peter this week, it's Paul next week, and then Apollos is doing a 3-weekend stint coming up. And then Barnabas is after him. You think, wow, that's pretty good. And you would think, right, people like that would really thrive. But they didn't. And these people, at least many of them, weren't either. You see, they had heard the gospel, read about that earlier. And they had access, obviously, to the Old Testament scriptures. And this preacher, whoever he is, had said to them in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, you realize that some of these people may have sat under the ministry of Jesus. Some of them might have heard the Sermon on the Mount. Some of them may have witnessed miracles. It began to be spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That is, you had apostles come and speak to you. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. First century apostolic gifts and miracles seen by them. That speaks, does it not, of great privilege? If you went to someone's home and you heard, they said to you, I was converted, you know, 50 years ago, and I was at this particular church. You go, oh, I've heard that pastor many times. Oh, yeah. From the time I was 5 years old, when I first got converted till I was 55, I sat under that ministry. And you look on their shelf and there's the Banner books and Calvin and Owen and Spurgeon. There's a copy of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Romans. And maybe in the old days, if you rummage through their drawers for some reason, you find old cassettes or CDs. It's a lot harder to know people today and what they're, because, you know, look at your phone, you know, or mind if I boot up your Kindle and see what you're reading. It's easier in the old days. You could see they had the cassettes or the CDs of certain teachers or preachers, and you begin to think this man or woman or young person certainly knows a thing or two about theology. And you'd be shocked if you said, boy, no doctrine I love more than justification. And they said, justify what? You're reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans and you don't know about justification? You don't know what holiness means? You look shocked when I said something about the Trinity. Again, if you're new to the faith, that's one thing. But if you've been to church and been exposed to biblical preaching and you have a Bible in your own language and access to some resources. And brethren, let me say, we're going to talk about this tonight. There is need for caution and discernment with so much available today. But brethren, there has never been a time in the history of the church where there is less reason for believers to be ignorant than today. You stand at the pinnacle of access to excellent resources, in many cases freely available to you. There is no reason why an English-speaking Christian of normal intelligence should not be able, and this is the argument here, and again, I'm giving an English-speaking context, but there is no reason why that anyone of basic, modest intelligence, and some below that, should not in due time, with a normal use of effort, be able to know much of God and His Word. You do not live in a theological wasteland. Again, never in all of human history have so many resources been available to you. Now, the writer does these kinds of calculations. You've been a believer for this amount of time. You've heard these things from these preachers. One of them, Timothy, we know that, because we can talk about him later on. Most likely, Paul and these other apostles. And brethren, to whom much is given, much is required or expected. So he says, by now, by this time, given the resources of God's Word and the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles and the miracles and the signs and prophets and apostles and words of knowledge or whatever being given to you, why is it that some of you who ought to be diving into oceans are splashing in puddles? That's what he's getting at. You have need of the first principles. I'm trying to read you a book, but you're demanding not just a primer, not just Dick and Jane, but I'm having to go A, ah, B, B, C. I'm having to go through the ABCs, and that ought not to be to have the access to God's Word. And it's a sad reality. I'm not the only one, but pastors get up and we give exhortations and plans and incentives, and we cajole people to simply read the scriptures. And we'll say sometime, listen, you don't have to go through the whole Bible in a year. I'm talking about just... Can you read a few verses and meditate on it? I know I should. Well, let me plead with you. Let me exhort. But you know what we're doing? We are trying to encourage people that don't want to. So this is the mystery. It's not that you don't know how to do this. You can read, right? I mean, I think every adult, every child of a certain, you can read. But you say, yeah, you can read. Yeah, you can scroll through things on the internet and on your phone. But when it comes time to simply trying to digest and understand God's word, you have to admit sometimes, I just don't want to. I have no heart for it. For some of you, again, you know how to study. If a thing interests you, you know how to study. Before I was a Christian, I loved Sherlock Holmes. I have two massive volumes called the Annotated Sherlock Holmes, which takes the 56 short stories and four novels or short novels, and it annotates. I mean, it goes through like a study Bible. It's like a study Bible for Sherlock Holmes. And words and phrases highlighted, and maps are given, and pictures are given. And if somebody said, now, did I like studying chemistry? No. Did I want to study physics? No. Did I want to study certain things in math, calculus? No. But I knew how to study. And I was before the internet. Boy, imagine what I would have been like with that. Things that you want, you learn. You'll spend money. You'll drive to get to a place of access. If you're interested in a group, you'll wait in line for tickets. You go hear a musician, even if they're 5 hours away. You're interested in Marvel, you'll get into a movie or whatever it is. You start studying something, you'll go down various rabbit trails. If you want to learn how to cook, you can learn how to cook, shoot guns, understand how to fix something. But when it comes to expending energy for the growth of your soul, to know God better, to gain some victory over besetting sin, the effort of some is pitiful. No effort, in some cases, is made. None. Sometimes somebody comes to church, I didn't get much out of it. I didn't get anything out of it. Nothing? You couldn't comb through that to find something? Listen, there are people who are hungry enough, they will dive into dumpsters to find a morsel of food. They'll sort through it to find something to eat. And I ask sometimes, did you take heed, as Jesus said, did you take heed to how you heard? Did you prepare your heart to hear? Did you go to bed early enough? Did you eat the right thing so you're not falling asleep when the word of God is being expounded? Did you listen with a heart that said to the Lord, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening? So what are you saying? And brethren, I'm going to say this. There is a righteous expectation to somebody who has been a believer for any length of time with access to a Bible and who goes to a church that teaches and preaches the word, and not just the word, gives doctrinal studies, expositions with application. But the question for some is, what has all of this done? Now, we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's hard to know sometimes. You look at it and go, okay, well, from when? Like when I first started, yeah, I've grown. You know, when you're a little kid, your parents, many times, they'll find a spot, a door jamb or something like that, and they'll lean you against it and they'll make a line and say, at such and such a time, they were here. And then a year later, you go and they do it again. I go, look at how much you've grown. And it's hard to do that sometimes spiritually and go, well, where was the line a year ago? But you know what's happened since a year? A year has gone by. 365 days. 365 times to dive into God's word. 52 Lord's days. With sometimes two and three expositions. Well, three expositions are offered. Old Testament, New Testament, doctrinal studies, whatever the case might be. And we've heard. And you think, man, what have I heard? And what has it produced? You see, this is the rebuke. This is the exposition of the rebuke. What has it produced? And he says to them, listen, I'm going to tell you this. Y'all ought to be able to teach. Now, for some of you, that scares you to death. I don't mean standing in front of people. On the list of things that scare people, it's like just above like being eaten by sharks or something, you know, standing in front of people. Some people are terrified of it. But if I said to you, listen, I want you to just talk. Let's talk about God. Let's talk about how to be saved, about how to grow. Let's talk about God being good. Let's talk about how to fight sin. Let's talk a little bit about how to grow in grace. Could you get together with somebody? Could one of you get together with somebody, a younger Christian, and just talk about how you commune with God? Oh, I don't know how to do that. Well, how long have you been a Christian? 40 years. So you've been a Christian for 40 years and you don't know how to talk about that God is good. That's not okay. You become dull of hearing. Something's happened that has stunted you. That's what he is saying. We ought to be able to answer that. Now, we did a little Bible test yesterday. A couple of the kids had done it, and they said, I wanted to see how well we do. Well, I'm sad to say I didn't get everyone right. After 45 years. Now, I'm going to argue some of it was the problem with the test. It had some really lousy questions in it that were just wrong. They're just wrong. Anyway. But listen, if I said to you, look, how many mighty men did David have? And give me five of them. Look, I'm not sure that's worthy of rebuke. Tell me, add up how long the patriarchs lived and all the numbers given in Genesis. Jim, I don't know. Where are they buried? Machpelah or something? I don't know, a cave somewhere? But listen, that's different than saying that I should know something of the mercy of God and how a sinner is made right with Jesus. You know, if a one-year-old eats blended Gerber food out of a jar, you know, some of that disgusting stuff, maybe to them it's delicious, apparently, but if a one-year-old does that, here's some peas or here's some carrots, none of you are like, what in the world is going on? Why are they eating Gerber, baby? Because they're a baby. But if you came to my house this afternoon and I put a bib on Aaron and I opened up, open up, little spoon, airplane noise, or I did it. I start, Beck says, what are you eating? Oh, I think I'm just going to go with the peas today. You say, what's wrong with your man? What's wrong? Something's wrong, right? Something's wrong. When it comes to an exposition of the word, listen, I try to be mindful that we have unbelievers here and we have new converts here and we have children here. And so, yes, I will try to explain. Sometimes some of you might think, see, it's baby talk. Well, I'm trying to explain basic words and concepts. But that should not hinder me or anybody else from also giving solid meat, God-honoring, soul-feeding, soul-thriving expositions and applications of the truth. And to say, child of God, listen, wake up. Clear your ears. You need this. You need to grow. You need this section of God's word. You're old enough in the faith that you ought not to choke on the word of righteousness when it is clearly expounded to you. Now, having said that, this is something very pastoral and sweet about this brother. He says, I'm going to take you where you are. If you need milk, I'm not going to choke you with a steak. I'm not going to give you solid food yet. I'm going to give you what you need. Because I'm going to take you where you are. If you're spiritually a baby, then that's where you are, and that's how I'll deal with you. But don't be content to stay there. That's what he's saying. Think of where you could be if you gave some effort. If you strove, if you prayed, if you took time to listen or to read, Maybe today that book is too much for you. I remember the first time I tried to read Knowing God. Now, Knowing God, on the scale of things between milk and steak, now, it's worthy of steak prices. But honestly, it's more in the peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It's not ridiculously profound. I mean, it is in regard, what I'm trying to say, it's accessible. So I tried to read it when I was 16. And I choked on it. I was a fairly new Christian. Came back to it again when I was 18 and in Bible college. And I was running around my dorm, knocking on guys' doors, asking if I could read them a paragraph or two that I had read. I grew up a little bit. I could eat something a few years later that I couldn't eat earlier. But again, don't be content. Understand where you are. But ask yourself with a due use. Again, I'm not saying to you, listen, I'm calling on all of you now for 8, 9, 10 hours every day to do nothing other than read and study your Bible and theology. I'm not saying that. But maybe where you're spending half an hour listening to 60s tunes, you take that half hour and you listen to the Bible, or you listen to an excellent podcast of biblical exposition, or get onto sermon audio and find something good and profitable for your soul. And you take it in. And lo and behold, you find, I enjoyed that. And I didn't go from here to here, but I went from here to here. And then to there, and then there, and then there. With a due use of means. Find something that will build you up. You have to run a mile before you can run six, you understand? But strive to run the one, and then the two, and so on. All right, very quickly now, the application of the reproof. For everyone who partakes only of meat is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses, hear, hearing, exercised to discern good and evil. So there are milky Christians, right, we'll say. They have no skill in the word because they are yet babes, but others are of full age. And with time and basic nutrition, you ought to gain skill through what he calls the exercise of your senses, to be able to be a knowledgeable and a discerning Christian, able to discern good from evil, truth from error. You ought not to be gullible anymore. You ought not to be tossed and driven about. You ought not to be undone when I heard a guy on the radio said Jesus wasn't God. I don't know what to do. Look, settle those things. What the writer is saying is simply this. You've gotten yourself into a rut. But you don't need to stay there. This is one of the things that is so frustrating sometimes in dealing with believers. Is this sense of guilt-based passivity. Well, I got myself into a mess. I got nothing I can do about it. I'm in bed. I guess I should get up. I don't even know where to start. You know, throw your blankets off. Get up. Put your feet on. You know, you don't. This passivity. I know I should, but what? And if the answer is, but I don't want to, is different than, you know, struggle. Listen, I get it. Look, spiritual warfare. I get it. It's not going to be easy. That's why there's references in the Bible to wrestling and running and striving and fighting. And there's armor and all of the rest that we need to live our Christian lives. But the soul crippling, often guilt induced passivity. Well, I've neglected my Bible all these years. I'm just a terrible Christian. I don't even think I'm a Christian. I must not really be saved. So I'll just keep neglecting it. No, you say, I'm gonna find a place to start. And I'm gonna begin to build a little bit of muscle. like people do when they're coming out of in rehab and learning how to walk or something. Yeah, they have to learn how to do certain things that are painful and strenuous, and what ought to have been or what in the past had been easy is now hard. There are things you don't understand that you could have understood. Okay. There's a knowledge of God and His grace. Okay. A victory of sin, a way of thinking and living and acting that would honor God and bring you joy and help you to aid others. Do you want that, child of God? There's a discernment that could be yours, a stability of faith, a brightness to your life, a pungency to your salt, which may have dissipated, yes, due to spiritual laziness, but it's not too late. You can, as it were, learn to act your age and achieve a level of maturity and stability that belongs to somebody who has walked with God for so long. But again, listen, it doesn't just happen. This is not wish fulfillment. There is no pill that you get to take that will do it all for you. It comes with labor and action and determination and commitment and habit and consistency and dependent prayer. So let us know, the prophet said, let us press on to know the Lord. It comes to those who say to the Lord, I repent of how easily contented I am with so little. There's a little book that had an illustration worked out where the man says, I want $3 of God, please. You know, yeah, there's so much, but just give me $3 worth. That's all I'm willing to pay and willing to part with to have. It's a call to action, to putting off and putting on. And if the issue is desire and you find that the things that you are indulging in have sapped your spiritual appetite, you spend so much time with other things and sometimes trivial things and frivolous things that you have no appetite for the solid. You're so used to marshmallows that the thought of something healthy is repulsive to you. You need to repent. If you say you have no time, well, again, understand often it's because we squander too much of the time that God has given on the trivial. Now, I know this is not the case with everyone, and I'm not here saying this is everybody, and I'm standing as a pastor with my resignation in hand, and I've labored over you in vain. That's not what I'm thinking. And as I said earlier, I do not want to be the means of pressing a sensitive conscience. I mean, I don't know any of us that could say, I know the Lord as well as I ought to after 45 years or whatever years. But most of us, we make choices. We do have discretionary time. We have time alone, time in the car, or we make time again. We make time for the things we want. And we may have to say to the Lord, I've really not wanted this till now. I've been content to be a stunted, struggling Christian with the thought that I could coast rather than conquer on my way to heaven. But brethren, we believe that our Lord is worthy of a better effort on our part, and that if we will stretch out to lay hold of Him and dig into His Word and fill our mind with better things, that we will know Him more and hence become more like Him. And may it be in the words of the gospel hymn that the things of earth will then grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You, Lord, for the clarity and, Lord, even for the needed confrontation and challenge that comes from Your Word. And, Lord, we do pray that You would find in our hearts a willingness to know, to press on, to know You. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' matchless name.